Well, welcome everyone to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us today as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Genesis chapter 2, we will be taking a look at verses 18 through 25, which I put the title on of Creating Isha. Creating Isha. If you don't know what that means, stay tuned. We'll find out. So we have been studying in Genesis. We have gone through the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. We're into chapter 2, which gives us virtually the same account, but it gives it to us in detail. And that is the way the Hebrews wrote. That was their literary way of putting down. We do the same thing today of putting down truth, and we do the same thing today, as we said before. We have a lead sentence, and then we have the rest of the article, which fills in all the details. Well, that's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 2. In chapter 1, it talked about that God created them male and female, and that's all that was said. When we get to chapter 2, now we've got details about Adam. And today we take a look at details concerning the creation of woman. So again, we're in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. If you don't have a Bible, just follow along on the screen. We'll have the text itself up there for you. Verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So all that God has created to this point, God has said was very good. Everything about the entire universe, the stars, the galaxies, the earth itself, water upon the earth. We've looked at land and water, and we've looked at the life that was in the oceans, the water, all of the sea creatures and so on that God created. We've looked at animals. We have looked at plants. All the way down in chapter 1, God did supernaturally 6 24-hour days. Now, the details of that are given to us, as we said, in chapter 2. And here God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So, as I said, everything was very good up to this point. Still is good. Man is perfect. Environment is perfect. Everything that God has created is perfect. God says it was all very good. But now moving forward, going forward, it is not good that man is alone. So God assesses the situation. He says that it is not good for man to be alone. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." The word suitable that's used here, neged, is a word which means counterpart, or a part that is opposite, or a mate, so to speak. So God is going to make a helper that will be a counterpart, a part that is opposite of Adam. Not that she's going to provide opposition, but that she will be a, as it says, a counterpart to him, a mate that will be called to come alongside him and to be a helper. So therefore, the helper here is not a junior. It's not Adam Jr. that he created, nor will this helper be lesser than what Adam is as a human being created by God in the image of God. Or will this person, this helper, be a subordinate per se? Now, even though this helper will be submissive, we don't again put this person down, this suitable helper, as somebody that is less in some way than what Adam was. Now, why is it not good for man to be alone? And I put down here 5 reasons why man should not be alone. Number 1, he has a need for companionship to enjoy life. A need for companionship to enjoy life. Man needs a companion to walk through life with and enjoy all the things that Adam had available to him that would enable him to enjoy life, and he could do that with a companion. Number two is a need for communication. I mean, who's Adam going to communicate with? Adam has a brain, he has a mind, he has vocal cords, he can think, he has a language, and he needs to be able to communicate. Everything that has been created so far does not enable him to communicate with them. Well, you can say certain things to the chickens, or to the monkeys, or to the elephants, and you might get some kind of a response, but they don't, per se, understand what you're talking about. And when you listen to them, you're not understanding precisely what they're saying. So there is a need for communication that man had. Third is a need to reproduce. God said to man, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Well, how's that going to be possible when man is by himself? So he has a need to reproduce. He needs a suitable helper that will enable him to reproduce after his kind. Fourth, he needs to love someone. There's a certain affinity that man has towards animals and so on that he perhaps likes, but that does not make for a substitute for someone on his level to love. And then fifth, man has a need to be a leader. So it is not good for man to be alone. Man needs someone, as it says here, who will be suitable for him. All right, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So God is now going to begin to prepare the man for marriage and his future helpmate, his wife. This will be who will be the suitable helper for him. And that will end in a marriage relationship. So God now prepares man for that. And notice that all of the animal kingdom here in verse 19, all of it, all of the animal kingdom, including the birds, come from the ground. For it says, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And so here is the God of the universe who is forming the animals, and he is doing that by taking the ground that he has created, just like he did with man, and now he's doing it, or he has done it, with animals, and he is creating those animals. And notice this is not some evolutionary process. This is not in any way something that has evolved. And all of these animals, God brings to Adam for the purpose of naming them. And really, when you look at it, this was teaching Adam to be a leader. God delegated authority to Adam that Adam might name the animals. So Adam was really kind of an executive vice president of all of creation under God. Now, I want you to note that Adam did the naming, and God never overruled Adam's selection of a name. Go back up into verse 19, and you will see that they were all brought to Adam. God was bringing all of the animals to Adam. He didn't have to wander around in the garden and try and find the animals and give them a name. God paraded them right by Adam, and Adam gave them a name. So it says, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. You never find God saying, you know, Adam, I don't like that name. How about this? Let's use this name instead. That never happened. Adam named them, and that was their name. You know, this took great intelligence. I think what Adam had in the garden before the fall and before the second law of thermodynamics set in, and we don't have the intelligence perhaps that Adam had before the fall, because when you think about it and you're going to parade all these animals in front of Adam and he's going to give them a name, I mean, I cannot imagine the immensity of this task. I mean, here comes a giraffe. What are you going to call it? Here comes a hippopotamus. Here comes a parrot. Here comes a fly. What are you going to name all of these creatures? What kind of a vocabulary must you have to be able to think up names? And how did Adam do that? How did he determine the name? Did he observe it, look at it, and in some way come up with a name? Now, realize that we don't know exactly what he named them. When Moses wrote this, okay, he wrote this in Hebrew. We don't know what the language is that Adam and Eve had and the early world had all the way up to the flood. It was after the flood and after in chapter 11 of Genesis, where you have the Tower of Babel and all different languages went out, but up until that time you had one language. What was that language? We don't know. But whatever it was, Adam had it down. He knew exactly how to use it. He knew exactly how to name these animals. And it took great intelligence for that to happen. One other thing that this did, by Adam naming all the animals, this task also enlightened Adam to the idea of male and female. So as they came before him, you got a male giraffe and you've got a female giraffe. You've got a male pig and you've got a female pig. And so on through all of these animals. So the males have a counterpart. They have a mate, so to speak. And Adam's got to ask himself, but where's mine? I've gone through all these animals, I've given them all names, male and female, but where's my mate? I don't have one. And this is exactly where God wanted to bring Adam, to this point where Adam is saying, I don't find any others, anyone that's going to be my counterpart out of this entire group. And so where am I going to get my mate? Good question. So in verse 20, it says, the man gave names to all of the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, again, the word cattle, we've talked about this before, but again, the word cattle represents the domesticated animals. And then the beasts of the field, we're talking about the wild animals that do not get domesticated. And then you've got the birds of the sky. So he gives names to them all. Wild, tame, that which flies through the sky. But it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper that was suitable for him. So Adam looks at all the animals, the giraffes, the monkeys, the dragonflies, the crocodiles, the armadillos, the sparrows, and none would be acceptable. None would come close to what Adam needed. So God was creating in Adam a gnawing hunger for a partner. So naming the animals was Adam's premarital counseling session. By him going through all of this, Adam learned about what marriage would be. So there was no one to talk to for Adam. There was no one to laugh with. There was no one to romp through the meadows with, and no one to enjoy sexual intimacy with. Adam was a creature like none other, all by himself. And so it says in verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So with Adam now yearning for a mate, God arranges the wedding ceremony, and he starts by putting Adam to sleep. And that means that Adam had nothing to do with the creation of Eve. God did not ask for his advice, and Adam did not say, now, let me just make out a list here of what I would like in a mate. Nope, God put Adam to sleep, and that was it. God is the one who decided exactly what a mate or a woman or Eve would look like. So God creates a woman while Adam slept. It says here that God took one of his ribs. The word for ribs here, tsela, is the word, kind of hard to pronounce, because you got a TS, there's no vowel in between there to help you slide over the word. So you've got to do this tricky thing with your tongue in producing the T and the S, tsela. And that word means side. It means plank. It means timber. In fact, 20 of 35 times it is translated side. It is only translated rib one time, and that's here. So we need to understand that this is a side issue, so to speak. It's all about the side. The assumption is that if it came from the side of man, and it is bone, which it was, then it would be a rib. And that's a good logical conclusion to come to. I want you to note here that man was made from dust and woman was made from Adam. Neither of them came from a woman or came from a mother. So they were both very specially and supernaturally brought into existence. It was all supernatural, the creation of man and the creation of woman. Now, being that Adam was created first and Eve was created second, we need to ask the question, is it important the order of creation? And the fact that Adam was created first and Eve second is important. It's very important. And I put down these things here. Number two, Adam was first created as the head and was responsible for all that was entrusted to him. And what was entrusted to him before Eve even came on the scene was the care for the garden, to cultivate it, to till it, and so on. The naming of the animals, huge task, that was entrusted to him. And now we have woman coming on the scene, and that was entrusted to him. And so him being the first, he was given the responsibility. And even though Eve sins first in the garden, it is Adam that is held responsible because he was created first. Just share some scriptures with you. Genesis 3, 8 and 9, you get into chapter 3, and of course, this is the fall of man. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man. Now they've already sinned. The fall has already taken place. They have hid themselves in the garden because they realized they were naked. And so God comes, like he does probably daily, to converse with man, to talk to man. So he calls out to the man, and he says, where are you at? But I want you to notice that he calls to the man, it says. Why? Because man is responsible. Man was created first. He was given the responsibility. God holds him responsible. God calls out to man, wants to know where he is. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul makes a point of this and talks about how important it is that you understand the order of creation and the implications of that. Verse 12, Paul says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." All right, now what is that based on? Well, verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." So the fact that the man is the one in authority and the woman is to not teach a man was based on two things. And this is the very first thing that Paul says. Adam was created first and then Eve. And of course, then his second one is in the following verse. It was Eve that was deceived, not Adam. We'll talk more about that when we get into chapter 3 of Genesis. But here, Paul refers back to Genesis, back to the order of creation, and it is a powerful reason for why women do not teach men. Not based on culture that Paul says this, it's based on creation. It goes all the way back. It transcends culture. Okay, another passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 through 9 on the next slide. And here we're talking about the Corinthian church, the church that is so messed up and perverted so many different things. And in chapter 11, Paul is addressing the Corinthians and the problem that they have there of whether a man is to wear his hair short or long, or whether the woman is to wear her hair short or long, or is the woman supposed to wear a covering on the head. So let's see what Paul says. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Let her cover her head. For a man ought to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." So this is kind of the New Testament teaching or commentary on what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25. Paul is just using this in the situation at Corinth in order to get them to understand what is right and what is proper in that situation. And it is based on who the woman is and who the man is, and the relationship of Christ to the man and the man to the woman. Why they were created? Verse 9. Woman was created for man's sake, not man for woman's sake. Doesn't put her down, doesn't make her inferior. It's just, this is the order of creation. Okay, verse 22. "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." So God here fashions into a woman the rib, the bone, which he had taken from the man. Fashioned here, it's a really fascinating word, is the word bana. It's the Hebrew word bana. It's a word which means to build, to form, to shape. God literally built a woman exactly the way he wanted to meet the needs of the man. God is the one who is the master builder here. We saw last week, he's the master gardener. Here, he's the master builder. He is putting together a helpmate that is suitable for man that he has created. And so it says here that he fashioned or he built woman just exactly the way he wanted to. And as with Adam, the very first thing that Eve saw when she opened her eyes was God. Because you'll notice that he fashioned woman wherever that took place in the garden, someplace other than where Adam was. And it says at the end of verse 22, and brought her to the man. So he created her. She opened her eyes. First thing she saw, just like with Adam, she saw God. I mean, how wonderful is that when you think about it? Both of these, having seen God, both of them, the very first thing, the very first image that comes in their sight is God himself. So, now it is time for the wedding ceremony. God is taking the woman that he has built, that he has formed, that he has shaped, brings her to the man to be married. First marriage now will take place. So God, the father of the bride, will personally escort the bride, so to speak, down the aisle to Adam. God brings her to the man. There was no courtship. There was no dating. The first marriage was an arranged marriage, arranged by the sovereign God of the universe. So God led Eve through the garden to Adam. What a beautiful setting. You talk about a garden wedding. Well, this was the first garden wedding. All the plants, animals all around. You've got flowers, tons of flowers. I mean, what a beautiful setting. And here's Adam in the garden, and through the plants, the flowers, and so on, here comes God, and here comes the woman along with God. And God walks her down the aisle, so to speak, to man. God himself, think about this, God himself performed the first wedding ceremony as creator, as minister, as father, and as witness. He was all those things in that wedding ceremony, uniting this man and this woman together in marriage. And then it says in verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So when Adam sees Eve, he gives a poetic exclamation. You'll notice in the text that this part, these four lines are set apart because they are in a poetic form. This is the first love song. And it begins with, this is now. Adam exclaims. Adam is excited. He can't believe it. And so he exclaims, this is now. Literally, what it means is, this is it. I've gone through all the animals. I can't find anyone. And here I am, and here she comes. And I'll tell you what, she's it. She's the one. In our modern day vernacular, he would be saying, oh, baby, where have you been all my life? I mean, that sums up in this exclamation exactly how Adam was feeling in his heart. Adam knows that this is his helpmate. She is like him, but different. And you know what? It was love at first sight. This is Adam rejoicing in God's gift to meet his needs, to help him carry out the assignment that God has given to him. He now has somebody to help him do that. Just some verses on wives. Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. Now, these two verses are very broad. It's not talking just about marriage here. It's just talking about the idea. Whether you're single, whether you're married, it applies to you. That two are better than one because they will have good return for their labor. In other words, what one doesn't do, what one doesn't think of, you've got somebody else there who will think of it, who will do it. And so it is in a marriage. It's just another form of two are better than one. You can have friends. You can have business acquaintances. You can have all forms of companionship that fulfill what it's saying here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And that's exactly what marriage is. It's bringing two people together, and those two people, man and wife, man and woman, brought together, and they are better than being alone. Now, there is exceptions to that, and I'll address that in a little bit. So verse 23, the man said, you know, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So notice here that it is both bone and flesh taken from Adam. It's not just bone, it's not just a rib, but it is flesh itself. And you see what Adam is seeing and what Adam understands here is that he has someone who is just like him. Someone who can communicate, who can think, who can give advice, can do all sorts of things as Adam can, but they are just a little bit different. So it says here, she shall be called woman. And the Hebrew word for woman here is isha. And that's where, in the title that I put on our class period, creating isha, where isha comes from. It's woman. And primarily at the heart of it, it means soft. It's used and translated woman, female, wife, but at its very heart, it is soft. Man, the word for man, is the word ish, and it means man or male or husband. So, you wives out there, if you ever turn to your husband, look at your husband and say, ish, you're being biblical. Remind him of that. But you'll notice that you've got the feminine form of ish in being isha. And she is the one in the relationship that brings the softness, not only physically, but also in her spirit, who she is. And that's what draws the man to her. So Adam appropriately named his wife. She is like him. He is Ish. She is Isha. And she is like him, but a little different. So, the woman. Three things I put down here about the woman. Number one, is created like Adam in the image of God. Number two, is the counterpart to man. Right? And number three, will meet Adam's needs in a loving relationship that will enable him to accomplish God's will for his life for the glory of God. That's who God brings to man, a suitable mate for him that is in the image of God. She is a counterpart, and in a relationship, a loving relationship, she will help him and enable him to accomplish God's will for his life for the glory of God. So now you have both together. So I put down a number of things about them being both. Both sexes are equally necessary to express the image of God in humanity. Let me repeat that again. This is really important. Both sexes are equally necessary to express the image of God in humanity. Both were to take on life together. Both were to take on life together. Both were to engage in their relationship with God, making the garden beautiful, expanding it to cover the earth. Remember, Eden is just a particular locale. If man wouldn't have sinned, I'm confident that Adam and Eve could have taken that concept of the garden, and through tilling it and through its multiplication and so on, it would have spread throughout the entire earth, what was in that garden. Expanding it to cover the earth, having children, both together, discovering creation, gazing at the stars, all the things that God has created, now they would both do and enjoy together. Both are needed to raise children. Each makes a significant contribution. In spite of what our society says, that two women or two men can raise children, that's just sheer ignorance. That is not possible. They will not come out the same. Oh, it can be done, but as best and the ideal is a woman who contributes certain things and the man contributes certain things. And together, they raise a child that is well-balanced, well-rounded, so to speak. Both are needed in society for their insights into business, the arts, athletics, government, all facets of society. Man and woman contribute to those. And them together would be able to do that. And lastly, both man and woman, as sexes, are equally bright, equally capable, have equal capacities, are equal in stature, and are equal in standing before God for salvation and spiritual maturity. And that needs to be shouted from the housetop. There is no room in society, or especially in the church, for in any way depreciating who women are. They are to be held up. They are to be honored because they are fellow heirs. They are fellow workers in God's garden called the church. Women accomplish a tremendous amount in terms of their contribution of their spiritual gifts, their talents, and their abilities to the body of Christ, things which men cannot do. Women are desperately needed within the church, within the body of Christ. You probably heard this before. On the next slide, the woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. End quote. It's a good summation of what we're talking about here. And it says in verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So for the human race, this is a general statement. Marriage is God's creation. God is the one who thought up marriage. And bringing a husband and wife together in a relationship. So, before the fall now, when we look at marriage as it's been created, we have one man and one woman united together in marriage for life. Very simple statement, but it speaks volumes. It's not a group of men. It's not a group of women. It's not two men or two women united together. It is one man, it is one woman united together in marriage for life. And any sexual conduct outside of marriage or outside of the marriage is wrong. it is sinful. So two women together do not make a marriage. Two men together do not make a marriage. It's not a marriage. A marriage is one man, one woman. So a new home is formed under the headship of the man. And the joining of the man and woman and becoming one flesh is a lifelong process. And the evidence of a man and a woman being joined together in marriage is their offspring. When they come together, they become one flesh, and they produce an offspring. That offspring, that child, is evidence of the fact that they have become and are becoming one. And that doesn't end. It's not like after the first year of marriage, you say, well, now we're one. You grow together. You become one. You think alike. Man has influence on the woman, and the woman has an influence on the man, and together they grow together and become like one person. So it's a lifelong process. And tragically, soon after the fall, the marriage relationship was attacked and it was perverted. Think about this. Genesis chapter 3, you have the first feminism. Eve usurping authority over the man. You have in Genesis 4, polygamy. Genesis 6, you have angelic fornication. Genesis 9, evil thoughts and words. Genesis 16, adultery. Genesis 19, homosexuality. Genesis 34, fornication and rape. Genesis 38, incest and prostitution. Genesis 39, seduction. And Deuteronomy 24, divorce. Just think about it, how quickly this happened, how things became perverted. How Satan came after the marriage relationship between man and woman and just attacked it with a ferociousness. And he still does the same today. And all these things came into existence and are still in existence today and are ravaging the relationship between a husband and a wife. When you think of Adam and Eve and what they had, how perfect it was, no sin, perfect surroundings, environment, everything that they had, no need for anyone else, no need to be unfaithful, no temptation for that, and yet they fell into sin, and as a result, how this has just wreaked havoc within the marriage relationship, the marriage bond between a man and a woman. Next slide I address, and just to touch on it, and that's singleness. We talk a lot about marriage, and you say, and you might be out there, and you might be single today. And all of us at one point were single until we got married. I just want to give you some things for you to ponder and to think about when we talk about singleness. Number one, marriage is not the final destiny of anyone. In heaven, we will all be single. Okay, so marriage is not permanent. Matthew chapter 22 makes that very clear. When the question was asked, here's a woman who has several husbands. When she gets to heaven, who's she going to be married to? And the reply back by Jesus is, there will be no marriage in heaven. We shall be like the angels. So realize that marriage is only for this time here on earth. Singleness will be for eternity. All right, number two, Jesus Christ was not married. He lived a fulfilled life apart from being married. Number three, it is the sovereign God who ultimately chooses who is to marry and who stays single. God is the one that chooses that. God is the one who gives gifts of being single and gives the ability to live a life of fulfillment and enjoyment apart from marriage. God chooses that, who will marry and who will stay single. Number four, singleness, as much as marriage, is a gift from God. Marriage is a gift, singleness is a gift. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9 and verse 17, Paul, again, in dealing with a very messed up situation in Corinth, the church at Corinth, where he's discussing singleness, he's discussing marriage. verse 8, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them to remain even as I." What was Paul? Paul was single at this point. And he's saying, in light of what's going on in the world and whatever, I'm just encouraging you to remain even as I. But now notice verse 9. "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Look, if you've got the gift of singleness, you really don't have sexual desire, you don't have to get married if you do not want to. Now, maybe you don't have sexual desire, but you do have a desire to be married and take care of the loneliness that you experience and feel, that's fine. But when we are talking about singleness, there's nothing wrong with being single. People who are single are not in some way some second-class citizen. As I said, we were single till we got married. For many, and many of you out there, you have lost a spouse, a husband, or a wife, you're single again. And you're living in that particular state. And there's nothing that is wrong with that. Now look at verse 17. Paul says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one." There's the sovereignty of God in who he chooses to marry and not be married. "As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each." Some are called to marriage, some are called to be single. Perfectly fine. "In this manner, let him walk." So, whatever your calling is, great. Then Paul says here, walk in that calling, whether it's singleness or being married. And number 5, singleness has its own advantages. Okay? I mean, consider the extraordinary lives and accomplishments of single people in the Bible. Look at Elijah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Daniel, Stephen, Paul, and so on. People that never got married, but look at all that God accomplished through them. Single people are not to just shrivel up and cower and in a corner someplace and fade away. There are opportunities for them to devote time and effort and their resources for the kingdom of God, just like married people. No different. I've read and heard testimonies by single people that are rejoicing in their singleness and the fact that God has used them in great and mighty ways to do tremendous things that perhaps would not have been possible had they been married. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, look, when you get married, you're concerned about your mate. If you have children, you're concerned about them. It takes time and effort and so on. And singleness, you're free from that. Now, if you're not called to singleness, you need to get married. You need to take care of your wife, your husband, your children that you have, and so on. All very important. Well, verse 25, we end off this section. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And the first question we need to ask when we talk about the man and wife and they were naked and were not ashamed, first thing we need to ask is, well, why would they be? I mean, what is there to be ashamed of? Their bodies are pure and holy and in no need of covering. So body parts were only distinct or simply different features to Adam and Eve. That's the way they looked on them. That's the way they were. They thought nothing of it. The difference in body parts between the man and the woman. Now, taking of the forbidden fruit will give Adam and Eve the knowledge of good and evil. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they now had knowledge of the evil thoughts man has by seeing naked bodies. They had no idea that sexual desire could be wicked and twisted before the fall. They therefore had no evil or lustful thoughts running around in their imaginations. They were like what it says in Titus 1:15, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Adam and Eve were pure, had nothing but pure thoughts. That changed, however, in the fall, because in the fall, now they had the knowledge of good and evil. Now everything came into their old sin nature that had to do with sexual perversion and sexual thoughts and nakedness and all those things. And so that's why, as we'll see when we get now into chapter 3, that they hid themselves and they made coverings and God made coverings for them. Okay, let's take a look at application here. Five applications of what we've been talking about. Number one, woman was designed to bring glory to God by her partnership with man in a loving, complementary relationship. So she was designed to bring glory to God by her partnership with man, but that was going to take place in a loving, complementary relationship. Complementary meaning she complemented man. He does certain things, she does certain things, and there is a complement. The opposite of that is what we have not only talked about in society, but within the church today, and has entered many churches, and that's the egalitarian viewpoint, where man and woman are totally equal. In the church, woman can do everything that the man can do, and so on. And that has led to all kinds of problems within the church. The Bible is very specific of the leaders of the church being men, carrying out their duties and so on. Those who are pastor teachers, who teach the flock, are to be men. Scripture is very clear about that. All right, let's go to number two. Man and woman are joined in marriage under the sovereign providence of God. So if you're out there, you're single, you're looking for a mate, you know what you need to do? You need to trust God. That God, in his sovereign providence, will bring you in contact, bring you together with a man or a woman. And what I always followed when I was single before I met my wife, Bev, was Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I put within the all things a lifetime partner. So I was seeking God. I wasn't actually necessarily looking for a mate. I was going on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. I was raising support. I spoke in a church. Bev and her mother came to hear me and what I was presenting. And afterwards, Bev and I went out for a cup of coffee, started a dating relationship, and that's the way it was. But I was seeking to do God's will, to go into Christian ministry and so on, and God brought along my lifetime mate. Just wonderful the way God did it in his providence. So seek God first, and all these things, including marriage, lifetime partner, will be added unto you. Number three, women are not the lesser of the two sexes. They are equal in their standing before God. They have capacities, abilities, and so on, equal to the man. Sure. Are there some men that are smarter than some women? Yes. And there are also some women that are smarter than men. Okay? So both are there. We're just talking about, in a general sense, the sexes are equal. Not talking about individual circumstances. Number four, biblical gender roles establish the man and woman in complementary designed expressions of the image of God. Both are needed. Both man and woman are needed in a complementary way to express in this world the image of God. And number five, singleness is an alternative to marriage dependent on one's calling. So however you are called, that's the way and the path you should follow. All right, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this passage. Passage that covers a lot of things, a lot of individual things, but a wonderful passage. How you brought Adam and Eve together, how you created them both, and then you brought them together in a loving relationship called marriage. And we're just thankful for that institution that has graced this world with all kinds of wonderful and good things. We're grateful for marriages that are honoring and glorifying to you. May we realize that in spite of all the attacks of Satan, that the ideal and the design from the very beginning was one man and one woman in a lifelong relationship. So thank you for all the things that we have studied today. We pray your blessing out there on those that are married. We pray your blessing on those that are single. May all of us use our calling to glorify you in all that we do, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.